We are going to be talking about going on to maturity as we continue in our series, We Are Emissaries. This whole month has been my effort to help us understand that when God saved us, he also sent us. He sends us on a mission to make and mature disciples by getting the gospel right and getting the gospel out. In order for us to be successful at this mission, the whole getting the gospel right and getting it out is essential. We have to make sure we know what we're talking about, but we actually have to talk about it. And so this month has been an opportunity for me to take something like the Great Commission and show us how Jesus commands us to make disciples, but also commands us to mature them. And so this week, what we're going to look at is in Hebrews chapter 5, the importance of going on to maturity. And so today I'll wrap up this series and help us to kind of grasp the importance of becoming mature disciples of Christ. As you make your way to Hebrews chapter 5, I invite you to go ahead and turn there now. Let me talk about something about regarding motivation. Why I'm motivated to talk about these issues. In 2022, Ligonier Ministries conducted a nationwide survey in partnership with Lifeway Research, where they surveyed the nation on the state of theology. They do this every 2 years, and they publish their findings, and it's very, very interesting to read the findings and see some of the trends that are happening in America. And so there's a bunch of statements that are made, and then the respondents have a scale of they somewhat agree, or they really agree, or they somewhat disagree, or they really disagree. And so here's one of the statements of the survey. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And 53% of U.S. adults responded that they agreed with that statement. Shockingly, 43% of evangelicals also agreed. 4 out of 10 evangelicals in America agree with the statement that Jesus was a great teacher but was not God. 60% of evangelicals agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. 54% of evangelicals agreed that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 56% of evangelicals agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 48% of evangelicals agree that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Now, this is where it gets strange. 99% of evangelicals agree that it is very important to them to personally encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus as their Savior. And 95% of evangelicals agree that the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. What? Come again? In case you didn't put those two things together, let me help you make sense of what I just said. How is it that 95% of evangelicals agree that the Bible is 100% accurate in everything it teaches, and also agree that the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, that you don't have to attend church, and that God changes? How's that possible? How is it that 99% of evangelicals think that it is important to share Christ, but 43% of them don't believe that he is God? So it begs the question, at least I have the question, what kind of Christianity are they teaching? And the answer is a false one. And these are large numbers, brothers and sisters. And the conclusion I draw is this, that this is evidence of biblical illiteracy. It just shows me that people are going, oh yeah, well, I heard somebody talk about how the Bible is reliable. Yeah, yeah, I agree with that. Is Jesus God? Nah, that's crazy. What? What are you doing? It also makes you question Where are all these evangelicals who believe these things? And I'm going to say this, and I don't mean to offend, but the dose of reality, some may be sitting in these pews. And that's the reality of it, brothers and sisters, is we have to be very careful and we have to be thoughtful. If we're not careful and thoughtful, then we can end up having contradicting beliefs that make no sense. And then we are unstable and we're susceptible to confusion. And it's perfectly, perfectly reasonable and rational and understandable of why. Because we just don't know the Bible like we say we do. My hope this morning is to show us that we need to go on to maturity for the sake of the mission that God has given us to make immature disciples by getting the gospel right and getting it out. Immaturity of faith compromises the mission. If we continue in immaturity, the mission will fail. And we have got to get blood, earnest, and deadly serious about becoming mature in Christ. So we're going to turn to Hebrews 5, and we'll see how the author of Hebrews gives an admonition. And remember what an admonition is. It's when you admonish someone, you confront them with the intention of encouraging and correcting them so that they will return to what they know is good and true. And that's what he does, gives us four admonitions, and we'll look at those, and then we'll also look at how we can go on to maturity. And I have four things that we should do in order to go on to maturity. So we read in chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, but not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So we'll take this in two parts, verses 11 through 14, where we see the four admonitions that are given by the author of Hebrews, and then we'll tackle chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, where we'll see an encouragement, an exhortation on going on to maturity. So the first admonition we see is that the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing have drifted into dullness of hearing. And this dullness of hearing is evidence of their immaturity. You can see that the whole text is really about maturity. You can see it in verse 14, that solid food is for the mature. And then you can see in chapter 6, verse 1, there's a command to go on to maturity. And so the vibe, the theme, the kind of feel of this text is that he's dealing with immature people who need to become mature. And the first admonition is the evidence of their immaturity in the dullness of their hearing. He says this in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull of hearing here means sluggish. It means the whole idea of you're just not listening. And if you notice in verse 11, he says, about this, we have much to say. And what is the this he's referring to? Well, it's the immediate verses that precede it. And that is, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus, God in human flesh, is praying to God the Father, that is, the one who is able to save him from death. Remember when Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying out, Father, let this cup pass if it's your will. Nonetheless, your will be done. And then it says, and he was heard because of his reverence. So just imagine this. You're praying and praying and praying. God, help me. God, help me. God, help me. And then we see God heard. And we would naturally conclude, oh, so he must have not suffered. Because whenever God hears our prayers, it's always a yes. But no, Jesus, as he prayed to take the cup away, that is to not be crucified, God the Father heard his prayers and allowed him to be crucified anyway. What application can you draw from that? Well, I don't know, because the author of Hebrews says he has much to say about it, but he can't because they are dull to hearing, so he has to move on. And so we just move on. And although he was a son, that is, Jesus was the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Wait, Jesus learned obedience? How does that work? And he learned through suffering? What does that mean for us? Well, we'll never know, because the author of Hebrews he couldn't explain it. And then we go on, verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who? What is that? Well, he does answer that in chapter 7. I encourage you to read it. But by and large, what he's saying is, look, about all this stuff, I have a lot to say. It's hard to explain. And the reality is, it's hard to explain, and I'm not going to get into it because you become dull of hearing. You've become immature. How do we become dull of hearing? How do we become sluggish in our hearing? And one way that we become dull in our hearing, dullness can come from neglect. We just neglect to hear. And this is what we see in Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. We see neglect as being when you don't pay attention or you don't take care. You aren't intentional to hear God's word. And this is shocking because God's people are expected to do that. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy 4. Only take care. You notice, take care. Don't neglect. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. If you notice the generational importance of making sure that we're communicating from one generation to the next the very things of God. And then he's going to turn to the word of God. How on that day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, that is Moses, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children also. If you remember, when the people came out of Egypt, they were traveling through the desert and for 40 years wandering until they finally got to the edge of the promised land. And there God was speaking through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And what he's referring to is, remember when we first came out of Egypt and we went to the mount and God spoke and thundered and gave us the Ten Commandments in his word? Remember all that? And they're like, yeah, we remember that. Make sure you teach those words to your children and your children's children. Do not neglect it. Another reason why we can become dull of hearing is not only we neglect to hear God's word, we neglect to take it seriously, to hear from God, but sometimes we can just flat out live in disobedience. Here's what Deuteronomy 5 says. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Hear, O Israel. Here's the word of God. You need to learn the word of God so that you can be careful to do the word of God. Hearing and doing are going hand in hand. And we can grow dull in hearing by our disobedience, by not hearing the word of God, but also deciding not to do it. We'll see this in Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, and me again as Moses teaching the people, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of our fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Notice the emphasis of knowing and obeying the word. You need to hear it, you need to learn it, and you need to obey it. And we all know this, if we're parents, that the two go together. We often talk about the fact that when our children don't obey us, what they're doing is they're not listening to us. And we don't mean that they lack the ability to hear. What we mean is they lack the will to obey. Same thing with God's people here. The word of God is going out, and by neglect, they don't listen to it. By neglect, they refuse to hear it. And sometimes by disobedience, they hear it, but they don't do it. And they become dull of hearing. And I want you to notice, too, this in verse 7. Diligently teach generationally the word of the Lord. And where does this happen? In ordinary, everyday life. When you're chilling at home, when you're walking, when you're lying down, every day, any day, when you're dropping your kids off at school, you're stuck in traffic, you're on your way here, there, and everywhere, gardening, watching TV, you gotta be diligent about the Word of God. If we're not, we will become dull of hearing. And the deep riches of God's Word, not going to be able to receive. Second admonition, found in verse 12, kind of in the beginning half. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, enough time has elapsed that you should be mature enough to be teachers of people, but rather you're still immature and you need to be taught over and over again. Now, I want to be clear about this. Not every Christian is going to hold a teaching office in the church, such as a pastor or elder. That's not for everybody. God will not gift some people for that, and God will not give them the ability to do that. And sometimes they won't have thick enough skin to do it. And that's James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And some men have taken this verse very seriously and have refused to even entertain the idea of becoming an elder in our church in particular, because they're like, man, to do that, I'm opening myself up to criticism and critique. And I go, yes, it's called leadership. And if you're unwilling to lead and receive the criticism, then at least you acknowledge it, and you would be a terrible elder if you can't take criticism. Teachers need to beware. Everyone's sitting there trying to trap you in your words. So be very careful. At the same time, even though not everyone should be teachers in an official capacity with authority and responsibility in the church like pastors and elders, at the same time, there is an expectation in the Bible that we as Christians would have the ability to teach and instruct one another. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 15. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So not everyone will have a teaching office in the church, but everyone ought to at least have the knowledge and ability to teach one another in some capacity. And we'll see that more later on in the sermon, but the second admonition is, man, by this time, given all that you've experienced, given how long you've been a Christian, being given how many conferences you've gone to, how many retreats you've gone to, how many podcasts you listen to, by now, you ought to be able to teach. But you can't because you're immature. Which leads to the third admonition of what is the source of this immaturity. He goes on to say in verse 12 that you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. And the word child there can also be translated as infant or childish or immature. And unskilled means lack of experience, just you don't have the skills necessary. And if you notice, what he's saying is, at this point in your walk with the Lord, dude, you're still a child. You're still on milk. God has for you a tomahawk steak, and you're like, nah, bring the Similac. I remember when Heather and I, when our kids finally grew out of being nursed, and then they transitioned to the rice cereal thing. It was like porridge. And then they started to eat regular food. That was like a momentous thing, because the family of four could sit at the same table and eat the same food together. It was so cool. But to think what he's saying is, we can't even do that, because there's some here who still need milk, even though they've had plenty of time to grow up. They're not growing up. The solid food is available, but they're not availing themselves to it. And what does it mean to be immature and to be living on milk? That you are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled. That means there is the word of God, and the word of God contained in a book. And we learned this at the conference. If you weren't there, man, you missed out big time. It's probably the best thing I ever said in my life. Anyways, all right, so what God does is he speaks through this book, and he communicates to his people. And so the more we neglect this book and the more unskilled we are in this book, the less of God's voice we're going to have. And being unskilled is a shocker. To be unskilled in the word, be unskilled in the book is shocking for God's people, because the expectation is we're people of the book. So to read about, you know, the Ligonier ministry thing is just shocking. We're people of the book, and yet people are ignorant of the very book we're supposed to be about. Here's the shocking factor, Nehemiah 8. If you remember, our series in Nehemiah and Ezra is really centered on the people who, having been exiled to Babylon, they come back to the land. They have to reestablish their way of life. They have to reestablish their identity, and they do so according to the word of God. And one of the things that we see is the experience they had as they gathered together as the entire community of God's people. And it says this, that they gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, and on the first day of the seventh month. I absolutely love this text. The people gather. And the people are gathered, men, women, and everyone who could understand, which means the children were with them, with the parents in the service. For those who have ears, you know what I just said. But if you notice, the people gather together, men, women, and children, and they tell Ezra, who's in charge of the book, they go, Ezra, bring the book. We're all here, we're all gathered, bring the book. We want the book, Ezra. That's why we're here. And man, my heart will be so warm. This will never happen. But if I was to ever preach a sermon at Golden Hills without the book, my expectation and joy would be to go out on the courtyard and shake people's hands, and people come up to me, Pastor Phil, I got something to say to you. You didn't bring the book today. There was no book. We come for the book. We don't come for you. We come for the book. Give us the book. Oh, I would take that correction because we're people of the book. We ought to demand the book. And that's what happens. They demand the book. So Ezra brings the book before the whole assembly, and he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men, women, and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive. They did not neglect. They were not dull in their hearing, but they were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Kind of, we're doing similar things even today. Opening the book, reading the book in the presence of God's people. As Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, because he was above the people, as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. They were lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achan, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. I love this text because it's basically my job description. I need to stand before God's people and open the book. And the way in which I open the book is to open it and to teach it and to explain it clearly and to help people make sense of it and to understand it. However, if you notice, there's a bunch of these names which are hard to pronounce who are also shouldering the burden with Ezra to give understanding to God's people who are people of the book. So how can people be trained? How can people grow skilled in the book? How can myself and people like Ezra and others, how can we surround ourselves with folks who are gifted and skilled in the Word of God? I love Ezra's example. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra devoted himself to the Word of God and to doing whatever he needed to do because of it, and he was helping to teach others as well. He was devoting himself to this. He was committing himself to it. I know this is Ezra, and he was a leader of God's people, and I think this applies not just to the leaders of God's people, but also God's people in general. We're people of the book, and we need to commit ourselves. We need to commit our hearts to studying the book and to doing it and to teaching it. And my thought is all of us can. We're in one of the most educated, literate times in all of human history. And ironically, one of the most biblically illiterate times in all of history. Go figure. It's not a literacy issue. I think it's a what do you set your heart on issue. I'll confess to you, I am in a fantasy football league with my friends. And I love to talk trash and love to compete in that. And I also know that every year we're about to have a draft in our fantasy football league pretty soon. I don't keep track on every player. I love sports, but I'm not like crazy about it. And so I have to research who's on what team now, like who plays. I don't even know. And so I have to do a lot of research so that way I don't pick a bad team and get made fun of. But my thought is, if we can diligently study depth charts and rosters of NFL football teams to prepare for fantasy drafts, I think we have the time and ability to diligently study God's word. I mean, I'm going on a limb here, but if we're thinking to ourselves, man, we got to buy this appliance, we got to buy this thing, we got to replace this thing that broke, and so we study customer reviews and we watch videos of other people who are kind of telling us about the product. If we have the time to watch and consume all of these things in order to, you know, be good stewards of the resources God has given us, then I've got to believe that we have the time to diligently study God's word, to make sure that we are stewarding our time well. I think we can do that. We can become skilled in the word of righteousness. Do not sell yourself short, brothers and sisters. You can do it. The fourth admonishment is verse 14, but solid food. Remember, we talked about the solid food as opposed to the milk. That solid food is for the mature. You got your teeth grown in so you can bite through the meat. You are mature. Your stomach can handle what you digest. And the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And the admonition here is this, that those who are immature, they lack discernment. They don't have the discernment. Now, what is discernment? It's the ability, as you see here, to distinguish good from evil. So you kind of know the difference between, okay, that's good, that's evil. But it's also that regarding the good, you can actually distinguish the grading of good, whether it's good, better, or best. So you have the power through constant practice, to be able to distinguish good from evil and then what is good, better, and best. That's a sign of maturity. Discernment is learned by constant practice. And what we do is we take things and then we weigh them and measure them against God's word because we've been skilled in God's word to be able to do it. Now, here's the problem. If we're not skilled in God's word, what measure do we have to weigh certain things against? So when people have ideologies and philosophies which seem kind of like weird and off, but we don't know why or how, it's probably because we don't have the capacity or the skills to weigh those things against the truth of God's word. So what happens is you have something like transgender ideology sweeping through the church uncritically. You have things like anti-racism being adopted wholeheartedly without anyone stopping to go, wait a minute. This is off. Or Christian nationalism, people embracing it enthusiastically without stopping and going, wait a minute, I need to measure this against God's word. Or its very iterations of critical theory and all that. We need to weigh these things against God's word so that instead of just going, I think that's right. I don't know. Trusted people I know are embracing it, so I guess it's okay. We need to go, no. This is what I know to be true about God's word, having the skills developed. And I'm going to weigh this against that. And then you'll start to find, oh, this ain't good. But if you don't have those skills developed, that means you don't have the powers of discernment trained because you haven't been practicing, which means you're going to get duped. So brothers and sisters, without discernment, we fall prey to devilish schemes. How can you weigh things against Scripture if you aren't skilled in the Scriptures? It's very, very difficult. I'll give you an example of Adam and Eve. Adam was in the garden, as you know, created in the image of God. And then God commands Adam, and he says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Don't slip on that. I mean, like, Adam, I created a million trees. You can eat from all of them. Except verse 17, the one. So God is a God of a million yeses and one no. Because if you eat of that one singular tree that you shouldn't eat, you're going to die. So then comes slithering into the garden that serpent, who's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And what does he do? He comes to Eve and he says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, duh, no. He says, you may surely eat of every tree except the one. Satan comes in and says, see, God's robbing you of joy. He says, you can't do anything. Now, what's telling about this is the command was given directly to Adam, Eve in the scriptures are never told by God what the command is, which we could conclude presumably that it was Adam's responsibility to inform his wife. And who does Satan attack? He attacks Eve. And by attacking Eve, Eve got God's word secondhand, and so she's a little more susceptible. She's more vulnerable, and that's where he goes. And what is the responsibility of Adam as the husband? Protect your wife, because you know the truth, you heard it yourself, and you taught her, and so you better protect her. And Satan goes on to try to trick Eve. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there Adam and Eve stand in the garden with a moral issue before them. What standard will they use to make this ethical decision? God's word and commands, Satan's schemes and lies, or will they listen to their own hearts, desires, and preferences? So the woman, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And then she gave some also to her husband who was with her and he ate. She was deceived and Adam was standing there watching it unfold. He failed to be a husband, to protect his wife. He failed to hold his wife and himself to the standard of God's word and plunged all of humanity into utter chaos through sin. Adam just stood there passively and did nothing. No protection, no correction. He should have stomped on that serpent's head. He should have protected his wife. He should have booted that serpent out of the garden, protected it, protected her, and been faithful to God's word, and he did none of it. Passivity is horrible for men. In today's culture, man, like, we see this everywhere, where Satan is getting in to vulnerable people who don't know God's word well, and then is beginning to lob these suggestions. Not outright lies, but just suggestions. Like, does God really want you to be deprived of happiness? I mean, think about it. If you really obey his word, then that might make you unhappy. And does he really want you to be unhappy? I mean, think about it. Isn't God's primary job is to help you be happy? So what do we do? Having these admonitions, how do we grow mature? We'll pick it up in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where he says, therefore, in light of what we just said, these four admonitions, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, I want to stop here and make sure that we understand what's happening here. Is the author of Hebrews is saying, look, we need to go on to maturity. We can't keep coming back to the elementary basics. We can't keep coming back to the same old thing over and over again. Now, that may sound contradictory to what I always say, which is you can't graduate from the gospel. And some people will be like, Phil, we need to move on from the gospel. No. Here's what I want you to understand. The gospel is like treasure that's buried. And it's so deep and so beautiful and so valuable, it's kind of like a mine shaft. Where you're trying to, that's like a gold mine, you know? So you'll find gold at all the different levels so long as you keep digging down. But if you find a little bit of gold at the top and you're like, wow, that's amazing. Let's go establish a new mine. You go, what? But you know this one's got gold in it. Why would you want to go to another one? And that's what I mean by we need to stay and go deep in the gospel, because there is gold to be unearthed. There's treasure to get. We don't need to go to another gold mine. And that's what's happening is the maturity, the immaturity here is that people put their shovel in the ground, they dug around for a little bit, and they're like, well, I guess I don't see anything. All right, let's go sit down and have a break and drink a lemonade. And it's like, no. You got to keep digging. You keep growing. Go deep. But what's happening is they want to lay again a foundation. See, instead of building on the foundation, to mix my metaphors, but to instead of building on the foundation, they're just wanting to reestablish a foundation all over. Can you imagine that? You want to build a house, a custom home? So you buy some property in Brentwood, if you can afford such a thing. And then you lay a foundation for your home, and then you're like, wow, that was great. And then you go look for another piece of property and you buy that and lay another foundation. And then you lay another foundation, and then you lay another foundation, but it's the same exact foundation. You're like, dude, build the house, bro. At some point, you got to build the house. And so here's the foundation is they're laying a foundation again and again and again of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance and faith. Remember when I talked about that? When we go and we preach the gospel, we call people to respond to it with faith and repentance. And they're like, hey, that whole faith and repentance thing, what is that again? Instead of saying, no, let's go deep. How do I repent well? Let's go deep. Let's ask ourselves the question, how do I have a mature faith that is rich and profound? And how do I grow in my knowledge of the object of my faith? Or what do you do after you make a disciple who repents and believes in the gospel? You baptize them. Remember that from the Great Commission? So the next thing we see here is end of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. Because in the early church, they would lay hands on the people who got baptized. And then he goes on to say, and resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. He's kind of like, hey, y'all, man, we've already been through this. We've already done the repent and believe. We've already done the baptism. We've already done the hope of eternal life. Like, we need to start going deep into these things, and we need to mine the treasures that are there for us. Let's go on to maturity. And he says in verse 3, and we will do this if God permits. If God permits, we'll do it. We'll go deep. We'll plumb the depths of the gospel. So here's what I want to do now is I want to pivot our time together and go on to maturity. What does it mean to go on to maturity? I'm gonna offer this is if we look at the four admonitions in verses 11 through 14, we just take those and then we kind of either invert them or show the negative of it, the inverse, and we'll see where we should go. So the first admonition, as you remember, was that the people had become dull of hearing. And so how we move on to maturity is we must adopt a posture of learning. We have to learn. We can't become dull of hearing, like, oh, I don't want to learn. I'm tired of learning. I learn all the time. You have to remember that the word disciple, methetes in Greek, literally means learner. Like, literally. Learner. So for a Christian to go, I'm a disciple of Christ, but I don't really like learning. Oh, hey, now, that's weird. That's really strange. So we need to adopt a posture, an attitude that, you know what, we need to learn. I love what Paul commands to Timothy. He says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And here's the command, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy, you need to preach the word. You need to teach God's word to his people so they can learn. And the reason why they need to learn is because a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, that is true doctrine. Instead, they're going to have itching ears and they will try to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There's coming a time where the people are going to grow dull in hearing, and they'll just grow tired of sound teaching. They'll grow tired of the book, and they will want something new and novel and exciting. And because of their passions, they're going to find other teachers who will give them the excitement they long for, because they all have itching ears. And so they won't believe that going to church week by week and getting under the teaching of the book is worthwhile. They'll settle for finding their favorite influencer on TikTok or YouTube and satiating their desire for information hour after hour, and their life will be no different. They will wander off into myths, and they'll be lost. So if we're going to go on to maturity, brothers and sisters, we have to start with adopting the attitude and posture of a learner. Let's be a learner. Let's understand that there's more to learn and we can grow. Second thing is we must strive towards teaching one another. We need to teach one another. Again, not everyone is going to have the office of teaching and the authority to do so in the church, but we should be able to teach one another. We'll look at this in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So if we're going to go on to maturity, we can't be like verse 12 says, by now you ought to be teachers and you can't because you're a child. Instead, we need to get acquainted with the sacred writings and we need to grow to the ability that we can actually teach one another. This is a beautiful thing. And just so you know, if you ever ask yourself the question, does Golden Hills have small groups? The answer is yes. And if you ask why, this verse is why. It's so that the word can be shared and be filled in each of us so that we can teach and admonish one another in that small context. That's what we do it. We don't do it just to do it because we ain't got nothing else to do on a Tuesday night or whatever. There's purpose behind it. And I love this too, is when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, it also explodes in singing. One of my favorite times is when Heather and I got invited to a small group for Christmas and we did a white elephant gift exchange. And then after we ate together and we enjoyed fellowship together and we exchanged gifts, then we sat around and we sang carols together in a small group. No band, no drums, just voices and a guitar and Christ. It's beautiful. Third admonition is we must become skilled in the word of God. If you notice that these folks were unskilled in the word of righteousness, they were still milk and not solid food because they didn't have the skill. We must become skilled, brothers and sisters, in the word of righteousness. I love what Paul also writes to Timothy. He says this, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The charge here is the idea of you need to confront them and tell them to stop. You need to rebuke them and correct them. Now, in our culture, we've become very, very sensitive about such things. And so what we do is we often say, but confrontation is inherently loveless. No, it's not. But that's why Paul says in verse 5, the whole point and the aim and the purpose of this confrontation is love. It's love. Love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, because here's what's happening, man. People are wandering off into myths. They're spending all their time on this speculation. And certain persons, they're swerving from these things, and they have wandered into vain discussion. They're just so many words and nothing being said. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I love verse 7. There's a bunch of people together who are trying to teach the word of God, but they don't even understand what in the world they're talking about. I want you to imagine you're at a dinner party, and you find out that somebody at the dinner party is a mechanic. And then you see somebody that you don't know at the dinner party go over and talk to the mechanic, and you're one of those people like me. I like to ear hustle and listen to what's going on. And so I'm just filling up my plate with food, listening to this person talk to the mechanic. And the person is saying, my car is making this noise and that noise. And they're repeating the noise, just like, and he's like, oh, okay, it might be this or that. And then the noise car guy goes, Nah, I don't think it's that. This guy's a mechanic, owns his own shop. You've never changed your own oil. But all right, but you know. And then what happens is he goes, no, actually, I think my shocks need to be carbureted. And I think what's happening is the windshield's out of alignment with the struts. And if I can just time it up to the flywheel, I think we'll be good. If I'm getting food and I hear that, I'm like, oh, this dude is an idiot. This person is so foolish that they're going to speak as if they are understanding of mechanics to a mechanic. Now, here's the thing. If you open up like a book that's full of like, I don't know, how to be a mechanic stuff, you would find everything I just said in the book. Carburetor, shocks, struts, windshield, flywheel, all in the book. But when you have skill as a mechanic and you hear the nonsense that just came out of that person's mouth, you would realize, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. You have said true things, but you obviously have no idea what you're talking about. And yet you are saying it with such confidence. Look at verse 7. There are some people in the church who will stand before others and speak confidently, using a whole bunch of Bible words. And in an instant, those of us who have skill in the word will go, this person has no clue what they're talking about. Yikes. Now that can do two things for you right here and right now. One, it can make you feel like, well, I'm never opening my mouth. I'm not gonna say anything. That's intimidating. And I would say that's a wrong answer, because the command is teach one another. The right answer is this. If you're afraid of not saying the right thing, then learn the right thing to say. Become skilled, brothers and sisters. And my responsibility as one of the pastors here, and we bear this responsibility, is to equip you to become skilled in the word of righteousness. This kind of reminds me of that fabulous and wonderful saying from one of the greatest pieces of art in our human culture called The Princess Bride. And remember Inigo Montoya? You keep using that word, and I don't think that word means what you think it does. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of that out there. In fact, 2 Peter talks about this very thing. Since you're waiting for the new heavens and new earth, you need to be found diligent, to be found by God without spot or blemish, and count the patience of the Lord in his second coming as salvation. And our beloved brother Paul, he also writes about the second coming of Christ according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters. And so what Peter's saying is, look, the Apostle Paul, he writes a lot of letters and he has a lot of difficult things that are being talked about and theology that's there. And you know what? Some of these things that are in Paul's letters are hard to understand. Now, here's the key. There are ignorant and unstable people who will take Paul's letters and other scriptures and they will twist them for their own destruction. That's what happens. You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. But you keep being confident about you knowing what you think you know. The reality is, I don't know if you know this, and obviously you don't, but you're twisting this. You're just making this up for your own destruction. And so we who know this ahead of time, that people are gonna do this, they're going to be ignorant and unstable, they're going to twist scripture. We need to be very careful that we don't get taken away by their error and lose our stability. Brothers and sisters, there is such rock solid stability in Christ. And we can be confident because we have the book that God inspired in order to teach us these things. And there are some people who are like, well, faith is all about just jumping into the dark. No, it's not. Faith has reasons. Faith believes certain things, which can be proven true or false. Christianity is reasonable. Would you like to know how? And that's how we help people. So the antidote to being confused and duped is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to grow. We got to grow mature. And how do we do that? We do it according to God's word. I love how Paul puts this together in Timothy. As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy, you know the book. You know it. And you know that this book is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So keep learning the book. Because the book is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Oh, do you see that phrase? This is called the word of righteousness, and now it says we can be trained in righteousness. How do you get trained in righteousness? By being skilled in the word of righteousness. So that we will be complete, equipped for every good work. So that we will be mature. All right, fourth and last one, we need to grow in discernment. Remember, he says the powers of discernment are something that has to be trained and practiced, and those who are mature have the ability to discern. Remember what Paul says? He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing against what? Against the word, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So brothers and sisters, if we're going to grow in our discernment to know God's will and good and evil and good, better, and best, we cannot allow not only the thoughts of the world, but the manner of thinking of the world to be what defines us. Be transformed in the renewal of your mind according to the book. Now, how does all this fit together? Let me end with this. The reason why I'm so emphatic about us growing in maturity as a church is because our maturity is in service of our mission to make immature disciples for the glory of God. Romans 10 will be our last text. If you confess with your mouth, and this is a verse you all know, maybe you have a patch on you or a wanna vest. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For from the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our mission is to make immature disciples of every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group, because there are people in the world so riddled with guilt and shame, they have nowhere to go but drugs, sex, and every other vice. There is a better way. And if we can teach them accurately the things of Christ, they would be free from condemnation, guilt, and shame, and they will have life abundantly. Now, this verse didn't copy and paste correctly, so I apologize, but we'll continue to go through it. How then will people call on Jesus and be saved if they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him if they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Do you see it? God saves in order to send. And those who are sent are called to preach what? They're to preach the gospel. But they got to get it right before they get it out. But you got to get it out. And when we get it out, people can hear it and they can respond with faith and repentance, be baptized, and then they can be matured. Because after all, verse 17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is what needs to be heard And our maturity in the book means we have more to say. But the less we are skilled in the book, the less we will have to say, which means there's less to be heard, which means there's not an opportunity for faith in the long run. There is no salvation. So, brothers and sisters, our mission hangs in the balance. We must go on to maturity if we are to succeed. We must become learners who seek to teach and admonish one another with increasing skill and ability. And we must discern truth from error by getting the gospel right and getting it out. Our church is going to be about teaching, praying, and obeying. Or to put it in its noun form, word, prayer, and obedience. Because we have a mission, brothers and sisters. And I want to be successful. I don't know about you. But we have a mission to make immature disciples by getting the gospel right and getting it out. For God's glory and for our joy. So Father, I pray. Oh God, I pray that you would help us in this endeavor. Help us, Lord, to go on to maturity, that we would not be dull of hearing, but we would take the posture of learners, that we would not neglect the privilege of being teachers, but that we would seek to teach and admonish one another. God, that we would not need somebody to keep repeating the foundations over and over and over again, but we would become skilled in the word of righteousness. That we would not be people who are easily duped, confused, and living unstable lives, but that we would be mature, having our powers of discernment trained by constant practice according to your word. So God, would you cause Golden Hills Community Church to be a church that takes seriously word, prayer, and obedience in order to accomplish the mission that you've given us as emissaries, to make immature disciples by getting the gospel right and getting it out, to take the gospel into all the world, that people may come to saving knowledge of Christ. God, even as we've been together this last hour and a half, there's people driving the roads surrounded by our building who have not yet heard the name of Christ, and maybe even the name they have heard is a wrong one. It's the wrong Jesus. Somebody's made it up. And so I pray that urgency, and I pray that a burden would take over our hearts. So God, as we close our service, we always have our eye on you. You are our great God. You are the one who has come to save us. You are the one who matures us in Christ to give us the abundant life you promised. You are the one that holds out eternal life and infinite joy. You are the one who says, come. So God, as we close the service in singing to one another, with one another, minister to our hearts. May our singing be robust for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.